Hi, I'm Brady. This is 60 Seconds in Christian Spirituality. This week I'm going to be talking about the topic of the power of decision. Recently I found out that Donald Trump's presidential campaign has been running so badly that even the devil has withdrawn his support. On a serious note, I do believe that there are spiritual forces of darkness in this universe that want to drag us down into negativity. But there is no need to fear them, for we have the power of decision and a free will. Let me explain. You have the sovereign right to decide what you believe and how you want to live. There is no person or thing or spirit in this universe that can make your decisions for you. Freedom is in your hands. So I want to encourage you to use your power of decision to experience the blessed life that you have always wanted. That means choosing to live in positivity and avoiding the negative thoughts, avoiding bitterness and unforgiveness, avoiding resentment. You know that these thoughts destroy your happiness. Instead, decide to trust God, to accept yourself, and enjoy the life that He has given you. This is a sovereign decision. And although it's not always an easy decision, it will lead to greater peace and victory in all areas of life. Let's pray. God, thank you for this church. Thank you for the opportunity to come here and fellowship and hear your word. Thank you for Paul and the message that you have put upon his heart. Bless him with your words and prepare our hearts to receive it. In your name, Jesus, amen.
Amen. Wonderful. Thank you, Brady. So beautiful. And again, I think that's going to blend in nicely with what I want to look at today. Morning, community. Good to see you, man. It's still summer. Let's celebrate. Still here. School's out. Still summer. Boys, say hello. They're making their way to Italy right now. So I'll give the Italian update when they go through there. And having a great time. Man, it's just so beautiful. I love this. Thank you, Miss Maria. This was actually a post I put on Facebook. I crashed in on the knitting party over at Helen's this week. And just to take a photograph with her. And then I posted this on Facebook with a little bit about her and her life and what an inspiration and part she is of our family here. And I get, you know, I'm a Facebook, you know, it's my world out there. I communicate with a lot of people. And if you get likes, now if you don't know what that is, I'll explain. It's very simple. If you post something, people have an option to hit a button and just say, oh, I like that. You know, and honestly, if you post something interesting, you might get 10 or 12 likes. If you post something really controversial, you might even get, you know, 30, you know, or something like that. And I don't know what the current count is, but it's like well over 200 for Helen. Yes, it's just like, hey, she may just be setting a Facebook record for me, right? And I love it. I just love it. Other note on Facebook, John Adams, who just played with us here. We met back in 97, 98, when he set foot in this church, not for his first time, but for the first time in a while, and the first time that I had been here as a pastor, and John was going through struggles at that time in his life, but I liked him straight off. I mean, just right off the bat, I just liked him. There was just nothing that I didn't like right in the midst. Just who he was, and even where he was in that place of time, there was something really awesome. And he is really a Renaissance man. I mean, he can play music, he writes music, he is so skilled with his hands. I mean, he can do the manly things that I can't. You know, and cutting and building and chopping and laying tile and all these things. And then the guy's also an insane artist. I mean, I remember when I first learned that, once He was, in church early on, he was just doodling, and he gave me this little sketch he had done during the sermon, relating to the sermon, and I was like, oh, wow. And in that time, way back when, he painted this painting I want to show you, and I'm kind of, I don't know much about art, I just know what I like, and what moves me, or what jumps out at me, or what speaks to me, and I like all kinds of expressions of art. And I come from a family that's very artistic, meaning my wife and kids. And so John posts this picture that he had just found in the garage that he had painted right about the time we had met. And he started coming to community again in 1998. And it was called Cosmic Christ. And it's kind of it's a headshot of Jesus, but it's also... the best word is it's just got this cosmic feel to it, like this energy and light and the cosmos wrapped up in it. So he posted this picture, and I'm like, people are going nuts on this thing, all his friends. And I'm like, dude, that is the most awesome picture. And he said, well, it's yours. So he has given that to me this Sunday. You can come up later and take a look at it, but it is just so flippin' awesome and so intense. He was probably on mushrooms when he made it, something like that. So probably a little psychedelics going on here, but that's probably one of the reasons I absolutely love this thing. And it's so cute, because I felt really guilty. I wrote him a personal message, like, did you, you might want to think on this one for a little bit first and before you actually go ahead and do this. And then Kathy's like, I can't believe you're going to take that. I'm like, no, I'm really... She's like, I can't believe... that. You shouldn't take that. I'm like, I'm not trying not to. But honestly, I wanted it. And now I got it. So I want to thank John for that. That is pretty awesome. Well, talk a little bit about Jesus this morning. It's kind of my favorite thing to talk about. And Jesus is so radical. It's really hard to comprehend how radical Jesus was in context of his time and place that he lived, and how radical his teachings are today. I mean, they are nutty. He is this fiery prophet. He is this unbelievably wise sage. He is a master rabbi in his knowledge of the Torah. And to such a degree, he was so cosmic, so mind-blowing, that people began to attribute divinity to him. Like, this must be of God, the Son of God, from God. There's just something so above and beyond what is the normal and even normal greatness that people would encounter in meeting people and wise people and philosophers. And Jesus comes across with these radical teachings that he backed up with a very radical lifestyle. In other words, Jesus wasn't just preaching and teaching. He was living it. He was living out what he was teaching. He was living out as an example of this radical new understanding of the universe and the world that was very contrarian to the narratives that we find in our life that fit. So, I think you get the gist. Jesus is radical. And I follow Jesus. I'm a Jesus follower. And that's been an interesting experience throughout my life, because what that meant at one point 29 years ago and what it means today are completely different. You know, where I started in my understanding and believing about Jesus and where I am today, I wouldn't recognize that person, and that person wouldn't recognize me. In fact, that person back in the back would probably want to kill me today, like literally would want to burn me at the stake, like literally. But the radicalness of Jesus is not something, when I say, like, I'm a Jesus follower, but not really, I'll be honest. And I don't mean that to be self-deprecating or condescending, but I say, I follow Jesus, but I really don't. In no way is my life reflecting the indiscriminate love of Jesus. I mean, I may have my moments, I may scratch the surface here and there, but am I actually doing that 24/7? No, not even close. There's no way that my life and my existence is so dematerialized, that I'm so unattached to the material. I mean, there are moments where I like to think I am and I have a good day or I have a good moment, but if you're asking me, am I really detached from material things, I'd say no way. There's no way I'm as loving. There's no way that I'm living. The simplicity of Jesus' life, the simplicity that he's trying to teach me and others of how to live life, my life is not nearly reflecting how simple Jesus calls us to live. So his passion for justice, his passion to call out what is wrong and unjust in the world, his willingness to take on political leaders, spiritual leaders, with absolute disregard to his own reputation, what it's going to cost him, his own popularity, the consequences of his words. He is fearless and fierce in standing out and calling it out and throwing caution to the wind. His actually living out the will of God, the Malchut Shemaim, living under the rule and the reign of his Father of God, living the kingdom of God, his will be done here on earth as in heaven, is something that I have a notion about, but I do not claim, even though I call myself a Jesus follower, that somehow I've sealed the deal, that I really live the kingdom life. I don't. And I think probably most of you feel the same way. You know, I'm not a radical like Jesus. I'm a moderate. People say, is Jesus the Lord of your life? Have you surrendered all? I'm, oh my God, those are my evangelical days. You must surrender all to Jesus. And then people actually think they're freaking doing it. And I'm like, nobody has. And his teachings were disturbing to the early church. His radical teachings were really hard in his day and time for people to absorb during the Roman Empire. Under leaders like Nero and Caligula. You know, we can't even wrap our heads around this. We get nutty about the presidency here, and I hear people, you know, whatever they're saying about Trump or whatever they're saying about Clinton and all these things. Neither of them are Caligula. Okay, I'm just saying, we actually, the country's going to hell in a handbasket. Like, you don't even know what you're talking about. You have no idea. If you were alive in Jesus' day, you would have been nutty. It would have been, you could not even believe it. But there was a moment where the radical, selfless teachings of Jesus was actually incorporated into the spawn of his creation, the early church. And here is what it looks like. This is maybe the moment, and arguably the only moment, where we get a glimpse of an actual Jesus community living out the way Jesus would call us to live out. And we find this in the book of Acts, right after Luke. And I know it's going to make you feel uncomfortable, because it makes me feel uncomfortable every time I read it. Because This is perhaps the clearest definition of the community of Jesus' followers. Actually living out and doing what he called them to do. And this is where I'm like, yeah. It says, all the believers, all the followers of Jesus, this is in Jerusalem, were one in heart and one in mind. And not one of them claimed that any of his possessions was his own. But they shared everything they had. And with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And much grace was upon them. There were not one single needy person amongst them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, and they brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. What do you make of that? I mean, I told you it's going to make you uncomfortable. And that's where I'm kind of like, yeah, I'm a Jesus follower, sort of. I'll be honest with you. Yeah, I think the teachings of Jesus are, you know, it's so funny when you get all these Bible literalists. Just preach the word, man. I just go by the Bible and I do what it says. Oh, you're so full of shit. Come on, who is doing that? None of us are. Oh, there's a few radicals. You know, I bump into people like Shane Claiborne once in my lifetime who actually does it. You know, it's like one, and he's such a freak because he's doing it. And I don't even actually like being around Shane when I'm around Shane. Not because I don't like Shane, but just because the contrast is so severe between myself as a pastor and him living out the actual Jesus teachings. Yeah, I don't. Bill Rhodes, maybe, is another guy. Dr. Rhodes, my boys are going to get a chance to visit him and stay with him for a month in Africa. I cannot wait. The single greatest humanitarian on the planet I've ever met. Bill, yeah. Okay, Bill. You're actually living this stuff out. I'm not. I'm a Bill supporter. Because it's a lot easier for me to just maybe cut a check and say, you go be the Jesus radical. I support you. And then I still in the same breath will say, Bill and I, we're following Jesus together. And I'm kind of like, no, not so much. Probably not so much. And the early church struggled with this. They did too. I say this, I'm hoping, not to just make you uncomfortable, but also to relax you. Few and far between Bill Rhodes and Shane Claiborne's, especially in the American church. You're not going to find them. And you're not going to find this kind of teaching preached because it does not sit well with politics. It screws up economies. It's a threat, as it was 2000. You actually preach, teach, believe, and call out these things, you're more than likely going to end up nailed to a cross. It's not a popular message. I mean, that smacks of socialism. Socialism. Oh, socialism. Sharing stuff. And why do we feel like that? Well, I know why. Will a commune like that actually exist? Honestly, I haven't seen one commune of, because there's been experiments where like lots of people will have like, we're going to live like the early church, right? And they get together as communes and we're going to, you know, do the things that make sense. Like, why do we live in a neighborhood with 16 homes that has 16 kitchens? Couldn't we live in a neighborhood with 16 families and have 4 kitchens and use enough? Why do we have to have 16 lawnmowers? Why do we have to have six? You know, so these communes come together and they're like, we're coming together as the Jesus people and we're going to share our possessions and we're going to make sure that no one, and these things disintegrate. Why do you think? Go ahead. I mean, just don't be scared. What do you think is like some of the reasons these things just don't make it? Greed. Somebody said greed. Ego. Greed. Right? So, what's that? Somebody breaks things. And I don't like people who break my things. Okay? It's true, right? Greed, number one. Selfishness, ego, laziness. Because you know what? You know why so many people fear socialism? Because they fear what? Lazy people. And guess what? So do I. I don't like lazy people. I don't like working on a project like we're all in on this thing and then just watching somebody be a slacker. Pisses me off, man. It just grinds my, you know, come on. Pick, you know, do your thing. Carry your weight. Take your dishes to, go clean up your mess. People that just drives me nuts. And I've got no Jesus in me then. Oh, brother, let me just clean your dishes for you. I'm like, no, you know, I ain't got that. The collar comes off. So when I say these things of like, I understand. And it's a fine balance between like, man, I just don't like people taking advantage of me. Man, I don't like doing everybody else's work. Or mine. This is my stuff. So Jesus does crazy stuff, like in Luke 6:30. This is what Jesus says. Give to everyone who begs from you. And if anyone takes away your goods, do not ask for them back. Jesus, you're like Jesus, I love you, I follow you, sorta. But no, I don't like lending to people and then having them just take my stuff or return it broke. Or to take my car, can I borrow the car? Sure. And it comes back and the gas is empty. I'm not so hip to that, Jesus. So let's look at this text in Luke. It's just going to blow our mind a little bit, and then we're going to have to figure out, like, well, what is he up to? I mean, what is this sage up to? Jesus is speaking to a crowd, and someone in the crowd, this is in Luke chapter 12, you can look at it later, someone yells from the crowd in the middle of his teachings. He says this, Rabbi! Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Oh, that's a classic, right? Somebody's kicked the bucket. There's an inheritance. There's money left over. And guess what the family is starting to squabble about? Who gets what? And this guy is feeling injustice. Or I don't know what he's feeling. Maybe he's getting hosed badly. Maybe he's desperate. Maybe he's greedy. I don't know. But Jesus doesn't answer the question. He says, man, who appointed me as a judge or arbiter between you? And then he said to them, watch out and be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Because a man's life does not consist of the abundance of his possessions. Now, that's a very contrarian teaching right there. Right? Used to have that bumper sticker. Even though the bumper sticker is not popular, it still is the mantra of the West and of America. The one with the most toys in, and the one who dies with the most toys in the end wins. I mean, that is so Americana. As long as I got more than everybody else, I'm living a blessed life, a full life. If I die and I've got the locker full of stuff, I'm a winner. But Jesus says, no, at all the case. And then he tells a story. He says, the ground of a certain rich man. He's already defined what class he's from. He's rich. He's speaking to a crowd where 90% were living in poverty. He said, this field of his produced a really good crop. And he's got a problem now. He says, what shall I do? I've got no place to store my crops. He had a bigger crop than he expected. And this is his problem. He's rich, and he just got richer. Now what do I do? Then he said, oh, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my old barns, build bigger ones. And there I will store in all my grain and all my goods. And I'll be able to say to myself, you've got plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy now. Eat, drink, and be merry. So the rich man just got richer, and his problem is he got richer, and he's trying to figure out what to do with the fact that he just got richer, and he comes to the conclusion, build a bigger garage, buy a bigger house, get a couple of storage units, cram some of the stuff in there. You know, my European friends have always, throughout my life, growing up as the only one born in America in my family, we'd have all the people come from Europe and Southeast Asia. They would come, they'd stay at my parents' house, and they just thought the funniest thing in the world was about Americans is they had these really bitchin' cars, like for them anyways. Like even my crappy Toyota would be like, wow, what a nice car, you know. And my dad, he would just have a crappy old Cadillac. That was like his thing. And when they came over, my dad was like, what did we tell you? Look at Paul, freaking millionaire. Driving a Cadillac. He's driving a Cadillac. And these stories would go back to the old country, and everybody would be taking pictures with my dad's Cadillac. It was just a crappy old Cadillac, but then they want, this was like pictures to send back and go take home. And but they thought it was so funny that we had the garage so full of crap we couldn't get the Cadillac in it. And they found this to be a typical American phenomenon. Americans have so much crap that their garages are so full of it, they can't even put the car in the garage. It just becomes a storage container for more junk. And this is the situation at my home today. So I'm not speaking down to anybody. You don't want to look inside my garage, right? Of all the stuff that's in there. This is funny. So these teachings are like, I'm the rich guy. I'm honest with you. I'm that rich guy. I'm the guy who keeps building bigger barns and looking for, you know, I'm the guy who wants to hopefully, you know, have enough. But his story has a shocking ending. He says, but God said to him, you fool. This very night, your life will be demanded from you. And then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? He's like saying, dude, you're stuffing and storing, and guess what? There's no tomorrow for you. You think there's a tomorrow. You take for granted that there's a tomorrow. You worry a lot about tomorrow. But here's the truth. There's no tomorrow for you. You accumulated for you, for you, for you, for you, and there's no more you tomorrow. And then he says this, and this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God. Whoa, that's a $64,000 question. What in the heck does it mean to be rich toward God? I don't know for sure. Your guess is as good as mine. I'd love to hear them all. I wish we could have a big roundtable discussion to try to flesh out what it means to live a life that's rich toward God. Have I even really thought about living a life being rich towards God? And then he continues. So maybe there's a hint. And then he said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable are you than birds? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider the lilies of the field. They don't labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in his splendor was dressed like one of these. And if that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Don't worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father is pleased to give you the kingdom. And then he says, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that won't wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there is your heart also. Okay. Yeah, and honestly, this is just the way I am. I love Jesus. I look forward, God willing, to talk to him face to face. But if I was sitting on the hill and Jesus just said all that, it'd be like me to look around and go, bullshit. Sorry, Jesus. Calling bullshit on that one. I love you. I try to really follow you. All that stuff. I dig it. I dig your message. But I worry. I worry. And you know what? That whole thing, don't worry because you'll be clothed and they'll be clothed and the ravens don't. I'd be like, no. Dude, I love you, but I've been around the block. And I've seen a lot of people who aren't getting it. They aren't being taken care of by your Father. Their daily bread is not being met. And I'm sorry, I'm talking in many cases about people who love you and follow you with everything, who call you the first and the last, and all they've gotten is a kick in the mouth. They're starving, they're oppressed, their children are murdered, their wives are raped. This goes on every single day, Jesus. If you're not aware of that, you should know. Maybe you should take a walk around the block. But I'm thinking Jesus is not necessarily an idiot. I'm thinking Jesus was living in a world where those things were happening around him and to the very people he was speaking to, just as they're happening to us. So what is Jesus trying to do? What is he trying to provoke in me? What is he trying to shift in my heart and in my values? Somebody had a word? Say it loud.
Positive.
Right? Isn't that funny what Brady was talking about? Again, I've said this last week. You think Brady and I are in collusion somehow together. We're not. But Brady was just talking about a shift in thinking, even in the worst case scenario. A shift in our thinking. Because often what we think it couldn't get any worse is somebody's best day somewhere else. And if we could just realize that, if we could punch through, if we could punch through the perceived reality and the actual reality, we might be able to just draw breath and live in the moment and enjoy the moment instead of having it sucked away and robbed away by the very real negative things that surround us, but also the real negative things that start happening between our ears. He's trying to wake us up. He's trying to say, and you know, I think he was... Paul, that's absolutely true. I concede that. I'm not an idiot. I walk around the world. I see the damage. I know that. But you know what? As terrible as that is, get this. There are so many people walking around damaged as if they were being crucified on a stick right now. And what they don't realize is they're living in abundance. They actually are blessed. But they can't see it. So it's just worry about this, worry about that, and the tax return, and the this, and they're consumed, and they're eaten up, and they're depressed. And they're dead already. He's just trying to wake us up to a shift in our thinking. Yeah, there's lots of greed in the world. The only thing that's the antidote to greed, in my opinion, is the teachings of Jesus, who say, like, you don't need to live like that. You don't need to build bigger barns. You can have the joy of sharing and giving and redistributing, as the early church did. And no, there's always going to be greed, and there's always going to be lazy people, and there's always going to be people that screw you over. All those things are absolutely true, and they're not fun, they're not nice, they're not fair, they're not even right. It's not about that. But you can live a kingdom life. So when I say I follow Jesus, I say that as one who stumbles and falls short. But when I think about this shift in thinking that he is trying to get us to do, it comes down to this thing that there is a mechanism that sometimes we're not aware of. There is a mechanism in our brain and in our lives that's the kingdom living that can shift. And we have these shifts. You know, I think one of the most beautiful movies I've ever seen that demonstrates that shift and why I love to watch it every single Christmas is It's a Wonderful Life. Where Jimmy Stewart's character in that is this magnanimous man who's done nothing but care and give and sacrifice out of love for the cause of others. And every time when he's about to have his ship roll in, it gets hijacked. Every time he's about to grab that brass ring, it's out of reach. And now his life is crumbling. All his hopes, his desires, and his dreams. And he sees himself as a complete failure, broke, bankrupt, a failure, and he decides to do, because he's already dead, he decides to jump off a bridge. At the worst moment in his life, my God, how many people have I been with who have made that leap? And I understand it. I get it. I've been there. And yet, an angel rescues him and begins to unpackage the fact that in the midst of all the very real awful things that are happening, you know, the building and loan bankrupt and collapsing, a warrant for his arrest, you know, all in the midst of all these things, he's like, you are living a very blessed life. And in the end, that's what it is. In the end of the movie, he comes to that realization. He experiences his life in a new way, absent of love and community and friendship, and it is just a living hell. And when he comes back from that bad dream, he is just like, oh my God. Bank inspectors coming. They're coming to a rescue. Oh, yes. He's like, I'm okay. It's all good. Yes. And all he cares about is seeing his kids. He comes alive again. I think that's the genius of Jesus' teaching. Because we all have these stresses. Some of you own businesses. And you stress about that. A good friend of mine, Scott Titus. Many of you know him. He's kind of a legend in this valley. Hard-working man. He went to prison for tax evasion. And I got to tell you, this guy, he was hiring illegals to help him in his painting business. And what he did was wrong, and he knows it. But I also know what drives him, because he's that kind of person. He's a salt of the earth kind of person, a good man. This guy's a hard-working dude. And this is not a guy who makes money and lives in a lap of luxury. He's not building bigger barns. He's getting up at 5, the crack of dawn, and he's working all day. And he's got his crew. He's got people who rely upon him for their daily bread to feed their kids and their kids' kids. And he just tried to keep them afloat. Tried to keep this business. Because a lot of businessmen I know, despite the ones that are all into the greed, they worry about the business. Not even so much about themselves. They worry about their crew. They worry about the people that are working for them. They're worried about the family's family. This is the burdens that they bear. It's not about greed. It's about, like, I'm worried about these people. And he was that kind of guy. And he got caught. And he got busted. And they decided to make an example out of him. And the guy went to prison. And, sheesh, I remember the first time I saw him after he got back out. He just had this. He lost everything. Bankruptcy, the whole thing, his business, his license, his everything. Went to prison. And the first thing I see is this big grin. Paul! Hug. How you doing? I'm doing great, man. It's all good. God is good. God is good. It's a good day. Yeah! Dude, it's right. Like, come on, Scotty. This is the way. You know, so it is a shift. This is, I think, the shift. And this is a shift towards love. Really, it is. The more we're filled with God's love, the more we are rich in love. The more we're aware of the love around us, the love that's coming our way, and how we can bounce it back into the world and share it with others. So you get that seminal teaching, love God, love others. That was what Jesus was asked. It's the most important command. Love God, and then bounce it out, and love others. And when we can do that, we end up being generous people. I just went on a one-night getaway with Scott and Coco. We went to Catalina, and Scott and Coco are always so freaking generous to us. We can't pay it back. I can't do that. But what I can do is that I have found, because of that generosity, I'm infected by it. I like to be generous where I can. So with the people I can, I help them out. I'll buy them their meal. I'll meet them and counsel them and get them lunch. And they don't have to buy me lunch. And I'm generous to the people around me. We have a gardener at our house. Don't need a gardener. The grass is all dead. I can't not have this gardener. I love him. I know how he's been struggling. I know how he's been trying to keep his crew going. And so a part of me is just like, I can't take care of everything, but I can keep the gardener. Even though I don't need it. Because he needs the work. And I like him. And he's a good man. He's got a good heart. And these are the things we can do. It's the way we can live. And it's the way we can give to our community and give back. So, I guess that's it. We need to trust God. And that's tough. And I'm calling it out. We need to admit that all of us are not that radical. You know, I think there's a little humility in line. And my nose is kind of rubbed in it every day. But, yeah, I follow Jesus. Am I sold out for the gospel? No. Actually, I don't know too many folks that really are. And usually the ones that are proclaiming that are the furthest from it. But I'm trying. I'm trying. I am honestly trying. I am trying. And I don't regret that. And on moments I have, I actually succeed. And in those moments, I don't regret the feeling of that. It actually fuels me to want to do it more, be it more. It makes me happy. The more we're filled with God's love, the more we can take pleasure in loving others, the more joy we experience, the more spontaneous life becomes, the more alive we become, the more we tap into the happiness of giving and sharing and living loosely with our fingers. And then all of a sudden we discover Jesus is not an idiot after all. He's calling us to follow him, and it's worth it. Peace and grace be with you.